Well, let's continue to worship our God this morning as we consider the ministry of the Word. This morning, I'm going to read from you from 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And if you're following along in a pew Bible, that is going to be on page 1020. Page 1020 in your pew Bible, you could find that under the seat in front of you or to the right or left. Very short verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let's give our attention to the Word of the living God. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God for His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, we have prayed to You individually and corporately. We have heard from Your eternal Word. We have lifted up our voices in song and worship and adoration to You. Father, we do not want to leave this place as a group of people that confesses a body of doctrine, a body of ideas, but lifts no finger to have our lives look like Jesus Christ as He fleshes out that doctrine. Father, we have every desire this morning for You to have dealings with us. And Lord, we understand that what we are doing this morning has cosmic and eternal implications and ramifications. And I just pray this morning, Father, that Your Spirit, the ministry of Your Spirit, would be alive and active as we listen to Your Word. I pray that Your Son would be put on display. I pray that Your means would be appreciated and used. And we pray, Father God, that we would leave this place different than how we came. Help Your servant this morning to clearly articulate Your Word. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever been to the fair, you know that when you move from the parking lot to the food court, that you move from the ordinary to the extraordinary. You know that you're going to find extraordinary things, sometimes mind-boggling things. I remember the first time I went to one of these full-scale fairs and found that you can get just about anything fried at a fair. Whether it is a Twinkie or an Oreo or Kool-Aid, that they could fry Kool-Aid, I still don't understand that. But beyond all the fried things, what I love the most is funnel cakes. The moment I get out of that car, that funnel cake, like a siren on the shore, is calling my name. And I have to remind myself that I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to share, because when my wife comes with the fork, I want to slap her wrist away. Funnel cakes are extraordinary things, just like fried Oreos and fried cupcakes and fried everything else. They are incredibly unhealthy. They are incredibly extraordinary. And that is the point to remember, because I hope that those of you who have gone to a fair and experienced these extraordinary things do not then go back to your daily, mundane, Monday through Friday diets and incorporate things like funnel cakes into them. Because if we did, we would not have an ordinary diet that would give us sustenance. We would have an extraordinary diet that would cause us to grow, no doubt, but this way, not that way. You see, fair food is extraordinary. But when we come back to normal life, we need to have an ordinary diet composed of the four food groups. When I was growing up, now it's a pyramid. But nonetheless, a balanced diet that is ordinary and gives you the nutrients and proper calories that you need. And so it is as Christians with our pursuit of grace. So it is with Christians with our pursuit of growth into the image of Christ. But there are many different ways that we can grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There are many different ways that you can learn patience. There are many different ways that you can learn deeper dependence and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some of these ways are common to many of us. Perhaps many of you growing up, you went to Bible camps, right? As a kid. And at Bible camps, you always sort of expected that you were going to have this unique experience that you didn't normally have going to church Sunday in and Sunday out. Or perhaps some of you, now that you're grown, you go to adult conferences like the Gospel Coalition or Together for the Gospel or any other Bible conference where you know that you're going to have a unique experience where you are going to draw closer to the Lord in a way that is not typically normal. And these are wonderful things. As of late, I've noticed that some people have been getting into coloring books. Believe it or not, there are coloring books that the Christian bookstore sells, I do believe it, that have things that you can color, and they just have a scripture verse at the bottom. And some people have found enormous venues for growth through these things. I know of an experienced mountain climber who once got lost on his climb and actually had to spend the night on the mountain not being able to find his way down. And as the wind was howling through the woods and was beating down on his head and the rain was beating down on his head and he was sitting there cold and scared, he was reminded of the immense power of God. And he drew close to God in that moment as he trusted in him for his salvation, a very physical salvation in this instance. He drew closer to God then in a way that he didn't typically grow close to God in church. I even know of some people, many millennials have been telling me things like this, similar stories. They'll go to an Avett Brothers concert. And through an Avett Brothers concert, with all the talent that is being displayed and the moment of closeness with the crowd as they sing out, people have reported that they can grow closer to the Lord. Some people have even been involved in accidents, whether it's a car accident or some freak accident. And in that moment, as the Lord saved them, they felt a closeness to the Lord that they had never felt before, and it set their life on a trajectory that was new and full of meaning. And you know what? Because we believe that God is sovereign, because we believe that God is back of every single detail that takes place, it does not surprise us that the Lord would use these extraordinary events to draw us closer to himself and give us a taste of his glory. But God never intended us to live on these experiences alone. Man does not live on funnel cakes alone, but on a balanced diet. And so spiritually speaking, man does not live on these extraordinary experiences, as wonderful as they are, but the Lord has given to the Christian a balanced spiritual diet of growth that happens through particular ordained means that we call in our tradition the means of grace. The Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are the ordinances or sacraments, if you like, and prayer. These are the means, the instruments, if you will, that the Lord has set into the ordinary fabric of church life for the growth of his people. And that's why, coming back to Peter, Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a Christian here this morning, you know better than anybody else that everything you have and everything you've gained as a Christian has come by grace. What is grace? Well, you better learn that name if you're going to stick around with us, because we think it's so important that we've actually put it into our namesake, Grace Covenant Church. Grace is everything to the Christian. You know what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor from God. That's different from mercy. Mercy is a beautiful thing too. But mercy is not getting what you deserve, punishment. Grace is not only not getting what you deserve, punishment, but getting what you don't deserve. And that's why we make much of grace here, because the gospel is all about grace. Yea, verily, I would say the whole Bible is about grace, particularly as it comes to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not deserve to be made alive from your morally bankrupt state, but by grace, the Lord regenerated your heart. And just as he spoke to Lazarus as he was in that tomb, dead, without any heartbeat, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth, he did not come forth by his own power, but he came forth by the reviving power of God in making him alive. And so also, when God made you alive, when he gave you the ability and the desire to move from hating God or being indifferent to God to loving God and wanting to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, that was all of grace. Your glorification, when it happens on that great day, will be by grace. The eternal life that you have been given is by grace. So the Lord regenerates you, gives you faith, and will glorify you by grace, but He also sanctifies you by grace. What does it mean to sanctify? God also conforms you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He shapes you, He fashions you, He gives you grace so that you can look more like Jesus Christ by grace through the work of His Spirit. And so if you've missed it this morning, let me say it one more time and very plainly. As a Christian, you cannot function apart from grace. You cannot function successfully in the Christian life apart from grace. And to the degree that you think you can, you may find that the center of gravity in your life is not grace, but works. That is, human effort. You may find that your conception of the Christian life is like this: I've just got to work a little bit harder. I've just got to ignore the guilt within and give the outward appearance that everything is okay. This is the slogan of hypocrites, Pharisees, and self-deceivers. You need grace. My goal this morning, with the guidance of God's Word, is to identify, define, and show the primary function of what we are calling the means of grace. And in coming weeks, we're going to be unpacking this concept of the means of grace. We're going to give at least 2 months, perhaps a little bit more, to unpacking how the Christian, in the context of the local church and your normal everyday Christian life, grows in grace. What means, what instruments, what channels has the Lord given us so that we might grow? I've talked a little bit about the extraordinary experiences that we have, but we want to focus on the ordinary. Now, you may be asking yourself, why are we going through a series on the means of grace? And I want to give you two reasons, two principal reasons why we are going to go through a series on the means of grace. And just let me add, the elders have prayerfully considered this. We've talked about this at length. We've discussed it. We've discussed many different things that we could go through. But we felt at this time, and we're depending on the Lord for this, that the best thing for our congregation to hear is to hear and understand the principal infrastructure that God uses for every single Christian to grow in grace. So here's two reasons why we believe a series on the means of grace is important. The first one is this: because of our common tendency to seek after the next best thing. Whether it's in the church or in the world, we have this tendency to seek the bigger, the better, the faster. The church has unfortunately been plagued by the consumeristic mentality of our world. We want things now. We want things immediately. Many of us who have bitten the apple wait every single year for Tim Cook to come out from Apple and tell us all the new and exciting things that is happening in the world of Apple, whether it's on your iPhone or your desktop or your laptop or whatever. We want the newest, we want the fastest, we want the better. And while that works, perhaps, in the world of Apple, it doesn't work that way when it comes to Christian growth. Christian growth is not a matter of popping our spiritual hearts into the microwave and just zapping us with spiritual growth. To the contrary, growth happens slowly. It happens painfully. It takes a lot of work. And sometimes it's riddled with not only joy, but sadness. And anyone who has ever lifted weights or gone out for a walk or a jog after not having done so for a while will know the pain that comes to you the next morning, and so it is spiritually. Growth is long and slow and arduous, but it is absolutely necessary for the Christian and extremely beneficial. So we ought not to approach our spiritual growth in Christ as if it were an infomercial for abs in 8 weeks. Okay? It's just not going to happen that quickly. And furthermore, there is a tendency in our culture to think that there is one key to understanding the mysteries of Christian growth. But as you look at the Bible, you will not find one key that God gives you to unlock the mysteries of Christian growth. You know what you'll find? You'll find a keychain. And on that keychain are a number of keys that the Lord has given us. The Lord's promises, the Lord's instructions, the Lord's pressing upon us our identity in Christ. There are a number of keys, and we ought not neglect one for the other. We ought to embrace all of them and use them for unlocking the very struggles that we have with growing in grace. So the Lord has given us means, and He's not only given us the content, like the content of what the keys are, but He's given us means for unlocking that content, and these are the means of grace. The second reason why we want to consider the means of grace is to stir us all up to self-conscious, single-minded pursuit of God's grace through His ordained means. Some of you already understand what the means of grace are. You've been here a while. Some of you understand the Reformed tradition and how we talk about growth, and you're very familiar with it. But while we use the means of grace, oftentimes a hypocritical and legalistic attitude can creep in that on the one hand uses them externally but puts no effort into actually applying them. This is either apathy and or hypocrisy. It's just going through the motions. It's what many Christians do, myself included. We are tempted with going through the motions, doing the perfunctory thing, but not doing the hard work of, as we sit under the Word, asking the Lord, Lord, what would You have me take away from this message? What would You have? What is it in my heart that is incongruous with Your will and what I need to give attention to? And how can Your Spirit help me to do that? Father, I put my finger on it, but I don't know how to do it. Would You give me help? That is working hard to put yourself under the means of grace in a way, positioned in such a way that you will look more like Jesus Christ. On the other hand, some of us can use the means of grace and put forth effort, but we do this in a legalistic fashion, as if to say, I said under the Word, I've been baptized, I take the Lord's Supper, I do all those things, and as if in the mere doing, you will gain acceptance before God in so doing. Both of these extremes are to be avoided. As an old Puritan divine once said, the means of grace must not be worshipped or neglected. And so there's this happy medium between the two, where we use the means of grace for what they were intended for. So let me give you a definition of the means of grace. I've been throwing this term around for a while. Let me now explain it. The means of grace are God's ordained, ordinary channels through which He communicates or delivers extraordinary sanctifying grace, which encourages, confronts, consoles, and builds up a Christian in her faith. So let me give you just a very simple example. Okay, I could flip a switch, but I don't provide the electricity. I could turn on a faucet, but I don't make the water flow. There will be no light and no liquid refreshment without someone else providing it. And so it is for the Christian with the ongoing grace of God. His grace is essential for our spiritual lives, but we don't control the supply. We can't make the favor of God flow, but He has given us circuits to connect and pipes to open expectantly. And these are what the means of grace are. We should never approach the preaching of God's Word or the reading of God's Word or the memorizing of God's Word, or we should never approach the rite of baptism or the rite of the Lord's Supper or prayer in this mechanical way, as if I'm putting a coin into the machine and I can automatically expect something regardless of where my heart is, regardless of what the Spirit is doing in any given moment. We can have an expectation if our application of these things, Word, ordinance, and prayer, are joined with faith and the working of the Spirit. So the means of grace are paths along which God has promised His grace. So these are, as I've already mentioned, the Word of God, and in coming weeks we'll talk more about what that means. The ordinances of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism brings somebody into the community of faith in a symbolic act, and then once they are entered in, the Lord's Supper maintains their faith as they continue to commune with the Lord at this vertical plane and horizontally with the people of God on a horizontal plane. But then also prayer. Prayer is a means of grace, both public and private. But I want you to notice something very important about these means of grace. Word, ordinance, and prayer are all, though prayer has a private form and the word has a private form, these are all public exercises. And when you look at the book of Acts, I would say if you look at the whole New Testament as a whole, the preaching of the word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are virtually always carried out in the context of a local church under the leadership of elders, duly ordained, and the authority of a congregation. It is always taking place in the context of a public congregation. And this is very important because this is the way the Lord intended it to be. Let me just give you one example. It is wonderful to read your Bibles alone and have what evangelicals have called personal devotion time. That's great. And I would never say, either in this pulpit or in private, don't read your Bible. Okay, if I ever did, you need to talk with the elders about my position here. But remember a few things. Remember that for millennia, the people of God did not have their own private scrolls to read their Bibles. It wasn't until the Gutenberg Press that we were able to get the printed word, and even then, only the aristocrats had it. It wasn't until years later that that started to trickle down into the individual homes of people. The people of God have not always had their own private Bibles, and it is an immense blessing that in our generation we do have that. But what did the people of God have, not only in the time of Israel, but in the time of the church? They had the preaching of the word. And when the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you, it was as that word came to them in public forums. And so also when Paul writes letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians, these were not letters that were Xeroxed and given to individual members so that they can go home in their prayer closets and read them. They were given publicly. They were read publicly, and they were, listen, addressing specific things in that congregation that people were dealing with that Paul or the another apostle had to specifically address. And sometimes when we read our Bibles privately, as good as that is, who is the one that's controlling the agenda? Well, we are. I mean, we could say God is. We have to give that right Bible answer, right? But oftentimes, it is very easy when you're reading your Bible by yourself to neglect those passages that you know are going to stick to your conscience, stick in your conscience, and give you guilt, and give you a heavy conscience. And so you just go to the places where, you know, it's a nice field of flowers and it smells great and the song. But what happens when you come to church is that if everything is going according to plan, you have a set of elders that are over you that know what's going on in your life, that know the challenges that you are facing, whether it's doubt, whether it's fear, whether it's rocky marriages, whether it's pain or affliction. And those elders, if they are worth their salt, are going to bring the word of God to bear upon your consciences as they bring the searching light of application to you. And that is a great mercy of the Lord. It is something that you should desire. It is something that you should prepare for. Well, what is the scriptural basis for these means of grace? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We spent a year and a half on the book of Acts, and Acts 2:42 was a passage that we constantly came back to as we talked about what was the hub of early Christian practice and fellowship. But we see here that Dr. Luke tells us something very important about what was important to the early Christians. Luke says this, and they, speaking of the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I want you to notice that word in your English translations, devoted. The Greek has this idea of stickiness. It has this idea of sticking by, sticking close, pursuing through adhesion to something. And Luke couldn't have picked a more explicit and intentional word to talk about the attitude of the early Christians toward these four things: the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which I take to be a reference to the Lord's Supper and to prayers. These were things that constituted the warp and woof of early Christian practice. This is what they did. And this was not something that was temporary. This is something that as you read through the book of Acts, you see time and time and time again. The Word of God is central, whether it is through the preaching of the Word or the sharing of the Word. The breaking of bread is central. The fellowship, koinonia, is not just punch and cookies, but it is a physical contribution to the brothers and sisters, a taking care of one another and to the prayers. Probably more than any other book in the New Testament, Acts puts on display for us how the church took prayer seriously. They took it seriously. When things were happening that were catastrophic, when Paul and Peter were being thrown into prison or finding himself at the bottom of a rock pile, what did the church do? They went to the Lord in prayer. They stormed the throne of grace with the prayer of the saints. So this is something that I believe is a blueprint for us today. We likewise are to be giving ourselves in an adhesive way, a sticky way, if you will, to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul tells his young protege Timothy, a young pastor struggling with the insecurities of his age, tells him in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Congregation, I have no desire this morning to badmouth other churches, but let me just share with you a tendency that I'm seeing in other churches. And that tendency, very simply, is to get away from this antiquated notion that a man would stand up in front of a bunch of people and teach them something. I mean, the very idea in our current age seems so condescending. In fact, what the teaching sessions are being filled with is really less and less about Christ. I heard of a church recently who showed a video on the screen of, I don't even know the name of the song, but there's some video where this woman basically sings without her makeup on. And the whole idea is to boost the confidence of women. I think that's a great thing. I think that women should be secure. I think that society should treat them as equal. All those things. I applaud those things. But is that the place in the Church of Christ to send a message like that? How about, more importantly, understanding your identity in Christ? Your makeup may be on or off, but if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That's what the people of God need to hear. And so Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, Timothy, in season and out of season, whether it is popular or whether it is unpopular, whether you're getting accolades at the end of the service and people are shaking your hand and saying, "What a great sermon. What was it about? Sin? Okay, fine." Or whether they are attacking you because you're not telling them the things that they want to hear. "Build up my self-esteem, preacher. Tell me how great I am." Well, if I follow the Bible, I can't tell you how great you are because the Bible says that you're not very great. But I could tell you how great you are in Christ if you trust in Him. That I can do. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. I just want you to get a sense of the place of the word. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. Again, Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." By the way, that word exhortation, paraklesis, is the Greek word that is typically used throughout the New Testament for preaching, a sermon, a homily, however you want to parse it. So he says, give attention to the reading, the proclamation or preaching, and the teaching. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Now watch this. "Persist in this," that is, reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching, keeping a close watch on your life, "for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you see here how the means of preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, reading the Word of God is the particular ordinary instrument that the Lord uses to regenerate the soul of a person? And isn't it interesting that God uses ordinary things? Vocables that come out of our mouths, explanations, illustrations, the reading of the Word of God, the expounding of the Word of God, this age-old practice that God has sanctioned and still puts His stamp of approval on. Regeneration comes through the Word of God. Now, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, these are all things that our Lord has instituted to be above culture, to be perennial in every culture, and to be a means by which or through which we are brought closer to the Lord. Now, as we look at these in further detail in coming weeks, we'll unpack the significance of them a little bit more. But note that these are the things that characterize the early church and all, as I said, are to characterize the church today. They were not suggestions. They make up the center of gravity of all that we are as Christians. And I also want you to notice then that these are primary. These are primary. If you ever catch yourself wanting to say, I'm not going to go to church this morning and listen to the preached word and confess my sins with the people of God and sing corporately with the people of God and pray corporately with the people of God, I'm going to stay home, I'm going to read my Bible by myself, and that is just as sufficient. No, it's not. It is not as sufficient, because what you have done is you have made your faith into a Lone Star Christianity faith. What you have done is you've divorced all the one another's that we have in Scripture from your practice of faith and made it all about you. What you need is to come and hear the proclamation of Christ through the primary means that God has given, the proclamation of the Word. And it is through the proclamation of the Word that we hear the voice of Christ. And so it is okay to do these other things as a supplement. Some of you are involved in parachurch organizations. Some of you go to Bible studies that are not associated with Grace Covenant Church. Those things are fine. But those things are never to substitute for the ordinary means of grace. They can be a supplement to the means of grace. But now, let me ask this question. How do the means of grace function? This is probably the most important thing to understand when it comes to the means of grace. The means are simply that. They're means. They're channels. They're instruments, if you will. You may have a hammer in your hand, and it is the required tool to pound a nail or drive a nail into the wall, but you still have to pick it up, and you have to apply it. Simply having them is not enough. It is how you exercise them that the benefit comes. So how do the means of grace function? They function through two things: faith and the operation of the Spirit. And I'm going to say something very provocative, and I mean to do that, but you need to listen to me very carefully. The Word of God alone is not enough to sanctify your soul. The Word of God alone is not enough to sanctify your soul. You know, Satan and the demons can read the Word of God, study the Word of God. You know that Satan and the demons know the Word of God better than you do? What did Satan do when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He quoted Scripture. They know the Scriptures. The Word of God is insufficient. Please take that context, that in the context of what I'm saying. The Word of God is insufficient to sanctify your souls apart from faith. You must believe what the Word of God says, or else as it comes to you, it will come in the voice of Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. That's all you're here, because you don't really believe those things. They are rubbish to you. But not only that, who is it that creates faith? The Spirit of God. And so whether it is the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, or prayer, we need both faith in what we are doing and the Spirit of God to come together and converge to make that word and those signs and the action of prayer profitable to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Peter says we are born again, not of perishable seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God. This is why to this day, Jews will read Torah. They'll read the Old Testament. I was there in spring of 99. I went to the Western Wall, and there was a whole room couched in the Western Wall where Jews have all their scrolls out. And they're reading with their prayer shawls on, and they're praying. They're reading what we refer to as the Old Testament, but Paul says they have a veil over their eyes. They can read it. They can say, yeah, this is talking about Deborah and Judges 5, and Deuteronomy 32 is talking about the Song of Moses, but they miss the very purpose for which those words were written, Jesus Christ. They can't see it. And so it is with us. We can hear the Word of God. We can even memorize the Word of God. But if we do not have faith and the Spirit is not lifting that veil from our dead eyes, we will never be able to comprehend what the Lord is doing. Hebrews 4, 1-2 says this, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is the same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is why every time a minister gets up here in this place and administers the Lord's Supper, we give a solemn warning. Not because we're trying to be meanies, not because we're not trying to include you and give a sense of inclusivity. It's actually because we care about you. We don't want God's judgment to come crashing down upon you so that some may fall asleep, as Paul says, which was euphemism for death. The Lord's Supper, Paul tells us, is a place where we should examine ourselves. Examine our hearts, examine our motives, examine the disposition of our faith to see if we are really in the faith. The sign of baptism itself, if there is not faith, or if there is a pseudo-faith that turns out to be an apostate faith, no longer serves as a sign and symbol of salvation, but it serves as a sign and symbol of judgment. It would have been better, if you were going to apostatize, for the minister to have left the religious subject under the waters of judgment, because that would be a clearer picture of what would happen if baptism is not accompanied by faith. And so we must remember that the means of grace can also be a means of judgment if they are not combined with faith. You must rely on the Spirit to give you grace. And when He does, you must be very careful not to neglect what He is doing. I'm going to tell you right now, the Spirit of God, I'm certain, is roaming through many of your hearts right now, and perhaps even attempting to convict you of something that you need conviction in. This is what happens when the Word of God is preached. It is not by any effort of my own. I am simply seeking to expound what the Word of God is saying, but the Spirit has a habit and delights in bringing conviction and comfort and joy and all these other things to our hearts as we sit under the Word of God. And I want to say to you this morning, do not fight that. Do not fight that. We've all done it. Perhaps some of you, I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know if it's fornication. I don't know if it's looking at pornography. I don't know if it's husbands being a jerk to your wives or wives not being submissive to your husbands. I don't know if it's hating somebody in your heart. I don't know what's going on. But the Spirit of God is working on some of your hearts right now, and I implore you, by the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not fight against it, but receive it. That is what the Word of God is meant to do, is to shepherd your hearts through the Word of God. And what is it calling us to do? He is calling us to repent. He is calling us to repent. Please do not be a religious Pharisee or religious hypocrite or religious antinomian and just sit under the Word of God week in and week out with a hard and stony heart. Let the Word of God break up the fallow ground of your heart. Will it be painful? Yes, of course it will. Will you have to confess to more than God? Well, if you've offended somebody else, yes, you must confess to your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, whoever it is. You must do that. And if you don't, you are leading a hypocritical life. Don't fight against the Spirit, dear ones. This came to me so forcefully some years back. I had sinned against my wife. I won't go into the details. But I kept trying to convince myself that it was okay. Other guys do it, and they don't confess, and their lives are fine. And I said unto the word, and the Spirit of God took out his sword and began to slay me with his word. And yet, I still hardened my heart. And then I, preparing to be a minister, went to a seminary class that day, and the topic was the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And again, the Spirit took out his sword and began to slay me. And as I got on my bike to go home that day, I was riding home, and with every pedal stroke, it's as if I weighed 2,000 pounds. My heart was heavy, and I couldn't go on. I told myself, I just can't go on like this anymore. I don't care what my wife thinks of me anymore. I don't care what other people think of me. I don't even care if this disqualifies me for service. I want to have a clear conscience before God. And so by God's grace and by the leading of the Spirit, I confessed my sin to my wife, and she was gracious to forgive me. But the Spirit of God wants you to get beyond your fear of man. Get beyond your fear of man. What can man do to you that is greater or more severe than what God can do to us? He wants us to have a healthy dose of the fear of God. And it comes as we put ourselves under the stream of the means of grace through the preaching of God's word, and we let him have his perfect way with our hearts. So this morning, I would just ask you, are you placing yourself? Are you placing yourself under the means of grace? Are you doing so in a way that you come prepared? The night before, you're praying, you gather your family together, you say, come on, kids, come on, wife. We're going to pray that as we go into that sanctuary tomorrow morning, we are not going as Pharisees, we're not going as hypocrites, but we are coming as broken sinners waiting to hear from God. And we are going to trust that the Lord is going to meet us where we are at, and he's going to take our guilt, he's going to take our anxieties, he's going to take all of our troubles, and he's going to tell us Christ cares for you. He cares so much that he spread out his arms and he opened his veins and he poured out crimson blood to cover the very sin that you're fighting against the Spirit of God to conceal this morning. That's a love story. That's a love story. And you are the object of God's love if you will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all you're doing is showing to the rest of the world how Christians can be judgmental and hypocritical and legalistic. But God even has mercy for that sin if you will come and confess your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us help, all of us this morning, to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the means that you have given us. We thank you that though we fail in making use of these means, your Son is still there. And Father, we confess our failure in making good use of these means. Please forgive us. As a congregation, please forgive us. Please forgive us, Father, when on the market day of the soul, the Lord's day, the market day of the soul, where you have set out as a hawker does in the market, all his goods to be not sold, but given away. Come, you who thirst, come, drink wine and milk. Come, you who are hungry, eat bread at no cost, but free, according to the mercies of David. Father, I just pray that this covenant that you made with David, this covenant that is fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, would remind us that we have an invitation to come on the market day of the soul and to receive your grace. And forgive us, Father. Forgive us when we neglect such venues to fill our mouths with sand and sawdust, trying to masticate the things of this world that will not go down when you offer us free bread, free wine, free water at no cost, only the cost of your Son. Give us grace, Father. We need grace. This congregation needs grace. The elders here need grace. The deacons here need grace. We need grace. Would you give us grace that we might pursue you with great tenacity? For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology this morning.